I'd like to direct your attention to the 9th chapter of the book of Mark for our scripture reading this evening. You will turn to that place and notice along with me as we observe the basis of our lesson this evening. Mark chapter 9, I'll begin reading with verse 43. The Lord, the words of our Savior as he discussed a very important matter. Among these things that he called the people's attention to are these words. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, and having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I'm not going to talk about these verses per se, but there is something stated by our Lord that I believe would be good for us to seriously consider on this occasion, or any other for that matter. Before we do that, we'll pray. I'm not going to take the time this evening to tell you why I've chosen to call my lesson the title that is scribed on the board. But I do believe it's something that most every human being should pay attention to and should have a query in their heart concerning it. Some have openly asked this question. Others have wondered about it and I think have refused to ask or felt embarrassed to ask. Others have never considered the question very carefully, and therefore it is one that needs to be answered in their behalf. Hell has many passages in the Word of God to describe it and tell us about what it is like to be there. That really is what I want to consider with you for a little while this evening. What is it like to be in hell? If it should be my eternal destiny and I find myself in that place, what's it going to be like? We often wonder about various places, what it's like there. We see documentaries from time to time about places in far-flung parts of the world. We see how the habitats of that place conduct themselves. We see some things that are glorious in our eyes and some things to be desired, while we see other things in other places that we wouldn't want to be in that place for anything. I was on the West Coast some years ago, and a young brother in that place said, "I don't see how you stand it living back east. How in the world can you live there?" Well, I said, "I won't go to the trouble of describing that for you. I'll simply say this, I'm glad you don't like it because we're too crowded already." So that's the way it is with you and me as human beings. There are places we want to be. There are other places that we don't want to be. And I hope this evening when I finish describing this place that you'll never want to go there. That you'll do everything in your capacity to refrain from that place called hell. And I believe if human beings understood what it is like to be there, you would never hear them using certain expressions about individuals and telling them to go to that place. Or you wouldn't hear anybody describing it as something that is used as a byword or something just to sort of indicate that other things are as bad as that. I feel that bad, somebody says. Well, I'm sure that's not true. It's amazing to me how much the Bible has to say, particularly the New Testament scriptures, about this place called hell, and yet we are ignorant sometimes concerning it. So this evening, I'm going to pass through various ideas quite rapidly because I want to bring up several things about it. And as best I can, I hope I can, make you feel somewhat what it's like to be in that place. And I know in the very beginning, as I go through these things, that I'm not going to be able to describe it in an adequate fashion. I know that I'm not going to be able to describe it in such a way that you'll actually feel like you're there. But I'm going to do the best I can, and please overlook my weakness in that. In describing some things about hell, the Bible tells us first and foremost that hell is a place that is eternal as far as the duration is concerned. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, our Lord said in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." He had described what certain individuals were to practice and have prominent in their life, and if so, they would be placed on his right hand and would enjoy eternal bliss. Others who neglected to do these things and failed to comply with his wishes were placed on his left hand and therefore were in another locality. Those who obeyed the Lord were going to enjoy eternal life. Those who would not obey him were going to be cast into everlasting destruction. In the 16th chapter of Romans, in verse 26, God is called the everlasting God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 14, we read about the eternal spirit. The word everlasting and the term eternal are words that are used interchangeably. They mean without end, never to cease, intermediate as to duration. As a young fellow one time, I was talking about heaven, and I said we're going to spend or go through eternity in that place. An elder brother in the congregation that day took me aside after service was over, and he said, "Young man, I want you to know that you're not going to spend in eternity. It's never going to end." And he said, "I want you to know that you cannot go through eternity because there's no end on the other side of it." So eternity is something that's going to go on and on and on and on. That punishment that we're going to receive in hell is something that's going to last forever. Some object to this, saying, "Well, that's too long to punish someone even for a life of sin." Well, you compare that to heaven. Is that too long to grant somebody a reward for a few years of obedience in this world? To take the position that eternity is too long for a rebel to spend in hell after judgment, think about how that would relate to various crimes that are committed in the world today. How long does it take a man to kill another human being? 5 seconds? Well, how long should we punish him? Should we punish him 5 minutes? Should we punish him 5 hours? Should we punish him 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months? How much longer are we to punish an individual for the crime that he's committed? Well, we know the greatness of that crime determines how long one is to be punished for it. And when we sin against God Almighty and we transgress his precious will, then we are worthy of the most grievous and long-lasting punishment. Others tell us that everlasting punishment simply means that a man will be burned up forever. That is, he's gone, he's dead eternally, and he'll never live again. However, the word punishment means chastisement. It means torment. You remember reading over in the 16th chapter of the Gospel as revealed by Luke, our Lord Jesus Christ taught us concerning two men. One of these men was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day, the Lord said. The other man was a beggar, and he laid at this rich man's gate full of sores, begging for the very crumbs that fell from his table. Well, we learned that these two men died, and one of them, the beggar, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he lifted up his eyes in this place called hell. In the book of Luke, reading there, verse 23, Jesus said, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and cried and said unto him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Again in verse 28, "For I have 5 brethren, said the rich man, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I want you to get that in your mind this evening. Hell is a place of torment. That is what is meant by this word punishment. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, over toward the latter part of that book, in the 20th chapter, we find recorded there in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this torment is something that's going to go on and going to go on and going to go on. everlasting suffering, everlasting torment. That, my people, is what hell is all about. Hell is also described in Scripture as a place of darkness. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle said there, long about verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for unto judgment." So these people were cast down in the chains of darkness. Jesus Christ again made this statement over there in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When these are put together, the figure intensifies itself. It's not only going to be a place of darkness, it's going to be a place of outer darkness, it's going to be a place of the blackness of darkness. This shows us that hell is the place that is farthest removed from God, who is the source of light. That's what it's all about. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 20, God is described as the Father of lights. The Apostle John had this to say about him over there in 1 John, the first chapter. Noticing there about the fifth verse, he said, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Ladies and gentlemen, God is not in hell. You want to know a little bit of what hell is like? In every large city, and I'm sure in this place as well, there is that portion of the city that we call Skid Row. Go down there sometime about midnight and notice what's taking place there. And the things that go on there is because these people have rejected. These people have turned their back upon. These people no longer believe in and accept the God of heaven, and therefore they dwell in these iniquitous deeds in that terrible place because they're far removed from God. They act as though God does not exist. Well, in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, there is no light. Folks are farthest removed from God Almighty. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction," get this right here, "from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." Men are going to be removed from God in hell. They're going to be far from that great source of all light. It seems that we're born into this world to fear darkness, and that man never feels so alone as he does in the dark. Little children don't want to be where it's dark. Some people go out to the graves in the cemetery of those that they have loved in this world, and they put a flame there because they don't want that person to be in the dark. Even as we grow old, we're not afraid to walk around most any place in broad daylight, but there are places we don't want to go when it gets dark. We fear dark. We don't want to be where it's dark, but the Bible says that that's what's going to happen in this place called hell. You can open up your eyes and you can't even see your hand before your face. It's dark. We observe also that the Scripture teaches us that hell is a place of fire. Turning over to the 13th division of Matthew, we find recorded there in about the 42nd verse, Jesus saying, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Going again to the 25th chapter of Matthew, concerning that man who did not obey the Lord and use his talent, the Scripture says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." When John the Baptist was warning people about the coming of the Messiah, he pointed out that one thing Messiah was going to do in Matthew 3 verse 12 is, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Can we miss that idea? And I'm sure you realize it before I brought it up this evening, that hell is going to be a place of fire. The Bible says fire's going to be there. Fire's going to be there. Fire's going to be in hell. Someone asked, how can you reconcile fire with darkness? Well, that really is no problem. Men, by chemical experiment, have discovered fire that does not give forth any light. It burns, but there is no light attached to it. Of course, that would be no problem with God. We read over in the third chapter of the book of Genesis about Moses, when he was watching over his father-in-law Jethro's flocks in the land of Midian, that he looked over yonder aside and he saw a bush burning. Well, in that heated country and desert terrain, that probably was not something unusual. But as Moses continued to observe that bush, it burned and 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 it burned. And so he said to himself, in essence, I'm going to go over there and look at this and see what this is all about. And when he got over there, of course, God spake to him out of the bush. But my point is this, that the kind of fire that you and I are acquainted with and we see every day of our lives is not the kind of fire that was burning that bush that day. It was different. It was a special fire created by God for a unique purpose. And so it is in this place called hell. It is a special fire created by God for that special purpose and that special use. It is easy to learn from this what hell is like. That's a wonderful figure. There's no pain like the pain of being burned. You know that if you've ever been burned even a little bit. But we can experiment a little bit and we can learn somewhat about hell. We can light a small match and put it to our hand and just hold it there. And you have significantly come to understand something about hell. Or when you get home tonight, turn one of the eyes or burners on your stove, let it get good and hot, and just place your hand there and just hold it and let the meat begin to sizzle a little bit. That's something like hell. That's what hell is going to feel like. An old preacher one time said that a man could build the hottest fire possible, remove the dam from hell and put them in it, and they'd freeze to death in 5 seconds. I don't know about that. But that certainly is not unreasonable in light of scriptural teaching on this matter. Reading again over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we find these words recorded in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into a lake of fire. That's a place we don't want to be. Again, hell is described as a place of pain. Reading Jesus' words in the 30th verse of Matthew 25, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you and I undergo pain of the severest kind especially, tears flood our cheeks and you and I begin to grit our teeth. It's almost unbearable. We just can't hardly stand it. I know of a man who had cancer. Had surgery because of that. And one evening he was sitting at home and his pain was almost unbearable. And he cried out and said, "What have I let them do to me?" He was undergoing pain that he just couldn't hardly stand. It was the hardest thing that he ever endured. So it's going to be in that place called hell. We're going to be in pain that's indescribable. All we can do is cry and grit our teeth. Hell is described also in Scripture as a place that does not have rest. There's no rest in that place. In the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, and verse 11, we're told, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." No rest day nor night. We've been weary and we've been tired, have we not? We don't have to be very old to experience weariness in this life. But how wonderful it is to get home and get something cool to drink and sit down in an easy chair and relax for a little while. How wonderful it is to come in after a hard day's work and go to bed and engage in slumber and arise refreshed the next day because we have rested. But in hell, there's going to be no rest. You know why? Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. No rest in hell. Hell, one is going to be eternally exhausted in that place. Again, we learn, and I think I've indicated this already, but I want to notice it specifically, that hell is a place of no relief. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, we find recorded there in the words of our Savior, again, these words he said, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this place." Think about that. The rich man didn't say, "I want a tall glass of iced tea." He didn't say, "Bring me a big pitcher of cool water." No, he said, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Well, of course, as hot as he was, as soon as that drop hit his tongue, it would be dissipated. But he felt like that would be a little bit of relief. That'll help me some. There was no relief to be found. There's no relief in hell, people. I've made the statement many times in my life that I believe that I could endure certain things if it were for a short period of time, but that's not true of hell. Some years ago, Robert Ingersoll traveled across the country lecturing people on the thought that there cannot be a God, there must not be a God, and how can there be a God? And he said, after he read this passage, he said, "You know what? If I'd been a loving, merciful God, I would have given him that drop of water." But you remember this, that rich man didn't have to be there. He didn't have to be there. That's where God's mercy comes in. That's where God's love comes in. We don't have to go there. He's provided the means by which you and I can avoid that place. Hell is also described as a place without hope. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. How long is eternity? How long is everlasting? One man said that an ant walking 1/17 miles per hour could, without stopping, encircle the earth in 25,000 years. He said that's but a smidgen of eternity. I don't know. How long would it take a termite to eat all that is in the world? I don't know. If eternity were 100 years old, I think I could stand, or 100 years long, I think I could stand it. Because after the first day, I could say, well, you know what? I've just got 99 years, 364 days, and I'll be out of here. If it amounted to 1,000 years, I could say after 1 week, I've just got 999 years and 51 weeks, and I'll be out of this place. But after 100 years, I'll have 100 years to go. After 1,000 years, I'll have 1,000 years to go. Hell is a helpless and hopeless place. That makes me think, when you see a person in this world, you meet somebody, what do you think about them? There's a short man, there's a tall man, there's a heavy man, there's a skinny man, there's a jovial man, there's a sad sack. What do you think about an individual when you meet them in life? Well, I'll tell you, as Christians, what we ought to think is, there's a man that's headed for eternity, and he's either going to go to hell or he's going to enjoy heaven. Maybe what I say to him today can make a difference. There's no hope in hell. In hell, the mental faculties are going to be retained. When the rich man opened his eyes in hell, the scripture shows us that he could see, he could hear, and he could talk, he could feel, and ladies and gentlemen, he could even remember. In Luke 16:25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Reckon he thought about the opportunities he had to get his life straightened out with the Lord. You reckon he thought about the decisions that he made in life that rocked his world? He remembered also that he had some brethren that were still living. In Luke 16, 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Did he remember his brethren and how he could have influenced them, or how he did influence them in the wrong way? Was he the eldest of the clan? Was he the one that should have been the example to the younger? Or was he the youngest of the clan, maybe? And he had experienced some things that they did not have the privilege of enjoying. He had eaten of the fruit of his brother, so to speak. And yet he did not try to convince them that there's something more important than this life. He remembered. One thing that was prominent in his remembering was that he remembered his brethren in his father's house. As he remembered the good things of life, it certainly is not unreasonable that he could also remember the things that were bad. One of the terrible things about waking up in torment will be our haunting memory. What are you going to remember? What shall I remember? Can you right now run some things in your mind that you need to correct, you need to change? Can you remember some decisions that you made in life that turned your life a flip-flop? Oh, how you'd like to do them over. I have hours of recriminations like everybody else. I think about things in my life that I have done, decisions that I've made, things that I've set forth as plans in life. And then when I step back and look at them, these things are absolutely unnecessary for me. They not only have not been for my good eternally, they have been a detriment to me. Will you remember your household? Will you remember if I only listened to the pleadings of my wife? If I'd paid attention to my husband? If I'd heeded the words of that Christian who begged me to listen to the gospel? If only I'd submitted to that sermon that I heard back yonder and I let it go by without paying strict attention to it? Life is filled with that singular little word, and how you and I have it to direct us in this world. If. You know that's what life is all about, is ifs. In fact, we can't think about, nor can we write the word life without that if being right there all the time. In your neighboring state of Louisiana, been about 40 years ago now, there was a young man, had a young family. As people would say today, he had things going for him. His wife was a Christian. He often attended services with her, and he heard the gospel over and again, and he loved it. He loved to hear brethren gather and sing gospel songs. He loved to hear the gospel preached, and sometimes he would sort of hold on to the bench a little bit and turn his head sideways and not look at the preacher during the invitation because he wanted to obey, but not right now. You see, he had a good job and he wanted to provide for his little children, and that's a worthy ambition of anybody. He wanted to take care of his wife, and that certainly is a good thought. There was one thing bad. Sometimes he had to work on the Lord's Day, and he knew he could not miss the worship on the Lord's Day. And so he hoped sometime to have advancement to the point in his company that he wouldn't have to do that, and then he would freely give his life to the Lord. One Sunday morning, he was called out on the job early. Climbed up on a pole. Was working on those electric lines and something happened. Nobody really knows exactly what. One of those wires came loose, wrapped around him, and almost literally cut him in two. Ambulance came out there and the life squad, and they put him on a stretcher. Those people didn't know what in the world he was talking about. He said,
get me to the church house. I need to be baptized. Oh, they tried to console him. You're hurt bad. We're going to take care of you. They put him in that ambulance and they started racing toward the hospital. And his fate, if we can use that word, that's one of the ifs, would have it. They passed right by the church building. And although it was too early for worship, the preacher's car was there. He could see it out the window. He said, stop this thing. The preacher's there. Pull in that church parking lot. Get me in there. I need to be baptized. I'm going to die. Oh, you're going to be all right, they said. They got him to the hospital. The doctors worked feverishly. To no avail. He died. If. In eternity, our mind's going to roll on. We're going to remember some things in this old world. Hell is a place of remembering. Also, hell is a place that's going to be worse for some people than it is for others. That's correct. Jesus taught that. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find recorded there in verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus, in other words, said the people in that wicked city of Sodom, and how much more wicked can you get than they were, that it's going to be better for them than it's going to be for you people. Because these mighty works that you've been able to observe, they never had the opportunity of seeing. Jesus was showing them that our ability and our opportunity equals our responsibility. Think about the word responsibility. It's made up of two words. When we divide it, we see the word respond and the word ability. Responsibility. And so, our responsibility is how we respond to the ability we have. And the ability to respond to our duty. These people had the ability to respond, but they didn't. And Jesus said, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 47, our Savior said, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. Some people are going to be beaten with many stripes, some with few. Those who knew the will of the Lord and didn't do it are going to have the many stripes. It's going to be worse for them than it is for those who knew what not. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, if I were able to pick a place to live and depart this world without being a servant of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be in what you people call the Metroplex. Because here in this area, we have a city that is filled with Bibles. I stopped down here the other day. I was taken down here to a used bookstore. And they just had Bible after Bible after Bible after Bible after Bible that a person could buy for less than he spent for a little pack of Coca-Cola. There's no excuse for people living in this area. I'd rather drive savage over there in the country way back in the wilderness where the light of industrialism is never touched than I would to die here in this part of the country. We have no excuse. We have free course to Bibles. We can know what God wants us to do, what he wants us to believe. You and I have no reason to refuse Jesus Christ and his way. we lose our soul, we're going to get the most severe punishment that God can mete out. Also this evening, ladies and gentlemen, I would add that hell is a place of divided families. Now, all of us, when we start talking about our families, we get sort of choked up and we are overcome with sentimentalism. Do you recall the words of that old song, "Will the circle be unbroken by the Lord, by and by, Lord, by and by? Is there a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky?" What do you think about that song? Have you ever heard it sung? Have you ever sung it? Well, I think for a lot of people to sing that song is utterly nonsense. How can we sing, "Will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by," when the circle is broken right now? How can we sing about being united in heaven when we're not united on earth? That said, have you ever got serious about converting your relatives? I've heard people say, "Well, I just can't talk to mom and daddy about Christ. I can't discuss religion with my brother or sister. I can't talk to my uncle about the church." Well, if you can't talk with your relatives about salvation, pray tell me, who can you talk with? And of course, that's the answer to the question. We don't talk to anybody when you get right down to it. Who's going to talk to your loved ones if you don't do it? Do you think other people are going to be more interested in them than you are? They're lost right now. And if you talk to them and they reject the scripture, they're not going to be that much worse off. And if you don't talk to them, why should anybody else? We read in the first chapter of John, verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." We don't know very much about this man Andrew. He makes his appearance here, and he makes another appearance over there by bringing a couple of loaves and fishes to the Lord to feed the multitude, and that's all we know about him. But I'll tell you what, if I mention the name of the Apostle Peter, you all know about Peter. Peter stands head and shoulders above all the other apostles when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God. Even the Apostle Paul, who was a wonderful, devoted servant of Jesus Christ, and we usually think that he's the one that's next to the Lord in steadfastness, but he wasn't the preacher Peter was. Well, I know they both spake and wrote by inspiration, but the difference in their speaking was their natural ability, which God would use in preaching the gospel. And when it came to preaching to multitudes to sway them, it was this man Peter that was chosen. He could preach, people. What if Andrew had said, "Well, I don't think I can talk about the Messiah to Peter. You know how he is. He flares up at everything. You know Peter. If you don't just strike him just right, you're going to get on his wrong side." Because he was that kind of person. You know he was. He was impulsive. So Andrew could have said, "Oh, I better back off and let somebody else take care of my brother. I'll go over here and I'll talk to Nathaniel a little bit about it, the Lord. Got a better chance with him." But thankfully tonight, he talked to his brother. Often people will make statements like, "If I get to heaven and my loved ones aren't there, I won't be able to stand it. Heaven just won't be heaven. How can I stand it without my mama or my daddy? How can I stand it without my children? How can I stand it without my grandchildren being in heaven?" You're standing it now, aren't you? A sister who had to have a verbal club used on her in my home congregation, if we could get her out to worship every third or fourth Lord's Day,
we felt like we'd accomplished something. And if we got her out two in a row, we were doing all right. We had a little hope. I was visiting one day and she said, "Well, I don't know why I can't convert my husband." Well, the reason is clear. It's the sorry example living with him. You don't have to be a detective to figure that out. That was the reason. The Bible tells us over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning there at verse 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Here's a woman that had an unbelieving husband. Peter's telling her, don't always be yapping at him. You ought to have enough horse sense not to turn into an old nag. He says, you live an example before him. You have a chaste conversation and lead him to Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't just talk to women about that who had unbelieving husbands. He went on to talk about men who had unbelieving wives. He said in verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." These men who had unbelieving wives, Peter said, they are the weaker vessel. He wasn't talking about a woman being weaker than a man physically, although this is usually true. He certainly was not talking about a woman being weaker intellectually, although that might sometimes be true. But what he's talking about is that this woman is the weaker vessel spiritually because she's not a Christian. And since she wasn't a Christian, this husband would be praying in her behalf that she might receive the words of the Lord like we often pray, that the truth might prevail on her heart and she would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this man, said Peter, can so live that his prayers wouldn't do a bit of good. They'd be hindered. So if we're concerned about those we love, not only must we speak to them and tell them the truth, we must live the Christian life before them. How can we try to get somebody else to live right when we aren't living right? Having said that, let me add this. There are some people in the world who don't want their loved ones saved. Yes, there are some Christians that don't want their family saved. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? And somebody might take offense at that. And somebody might say, well, I'll let you know right now that I pray every night for my husband. I pray every night for my wife. What are you saying deep down in your heart? You're saying, Lord, don't touch him. Lord, leave her alone. Because if she becomes a Christian, or if he becomes a Christian, I'm going to have to get out of my negligence and indifference, and I'll have to become devoted and dedicated, and I really don't want to do that. Don't touch my mate, Lord. Don't touch my family, Lord. I'm doing what I like doing right now, and I don't want to do for the church what you would have me do. Are you living the kind of life that will bring your mate to Jesus Christ? Or do they wonder by looking at your life if Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and if you really believe the Bible to be His inspired word? Families are going to be divided in hell. You ought to do everything you can to save yours. The first place to start with saving your family is at home. I don't mean in the house where you live. I mean in your heart. Are you the kind of Christian you ought to be? Do you do things continually and persistently that rather than draw people to the service of Jesus Christ that are repulsive in their eyes toward Him? If so, as a Christian, you need to straighten up your life and become what that name implies. You need to repent of your sins and the kind of life you are living. You need to confess your faults. If they are public things, publicly.
and have the prayers of the faithful brethren that your sins may be blotted out. Having said that, are you a person that is in need of obeying the gospel? Maybe you've decided in your heart, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to be a Christian. I want to obey the Lord. There's a day coming when I'm going to confess Jesus Christ and I'm going to be baptized into Christ. However, there are certain things in my life that I've got to get right first. I'm going to be a Christian as soon as and as quickly as I can get these things done and get my ducks in a row. If that happens, I become a Christian. You won't have to preach to me anymore. You won't have to encourage me anymore. When that happens, I'm going to obey the gospel. I feel sorry for you. I'll tell you one thing that may never happen. I'll tell you another thing. When it does happen, all the time you've wasted in being a follower of the Lord and converting other people is gone, and you'll never get it back. And the habits that you have developed in your life, you'll have to strain and work with and try to get them out. Or if you obey the Lord now, you can be growing as a Christian and perpetually doing Jesus Christ would have you do. So I encourage you, if your faith is in Christ, to repent of your wrongs, confess His name right here tonight. We'll baptize you into Christ.